That was it, wasn't it? Oh, that's the banner. No, that's my bad. I'm a little under the weather, and I'm kind of zapped, so I don't know. Let's pray first, okay? Father, I just yield to you, Lord. I pray that your spirit come and just take over and bring the energy that's necessary. I pray, God, that your spirit would open the scriptures to us and help us to see the truth that you want us to have tonight here, Lord. Help us to eat of your word and be strengthened by it, Father. I just pray that you'd have your way. These people did not come here to hear from me. They came here to hear from you. I came here to hear from you, Lord. I pray for that tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 18. Now, I'm not going to bind myself up by trying to get done with this chapter. We get where we get. Is that fair enough? Because there's a lot here, okay? I realized when I started this chapter that, well, I'm a long ways from understanding this whole crucifixion account and all the meaning and the depth, all how the Old Testament ties into the New. Boy, I'm really a rookie, Brian. And I realize that, but it's okay. It's God that assigned me this work, and he'll see it through. John chapter 18, verse 1. Now, when Jesus had spoken these words, what words? The prayer of chapter 17. All that whole prayer that we studied last time, when he got done speaking those words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, John is just stating this as though it's just a common thing. And I want to caution you that by mentioning that it took his disciples across the brook Kidron has a lot more magnitude to it than it is for us. And I want to illustrate that, if you'll permit me here tonight. Now, okay, so let's go geographical first. The brook Kidron, it's in the valley of Kidron, and I'm sure that in your Bible reading you've run across that before, or at least it rings a familiar bell. The Kidron Valley was a valley that ran between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. It's what separated that. And the brook Kidron is the brook that ran through the Kidron Valley. Okay? Now, why is that significant? Well, it's Passover time. And we know from the writings of the historian Josephus and some other books that at this particular Passover, I'm going to use the numbers from this particular Passover, okay? So you can get the idea about what this looks like, okay? From the Temple Mount at Passover time, they had to go start in working on this ahead of time to sacrifice enough lambs to provide for the Passover. Now, there was a minimum of 10 people who could eat the Passover lamb. They were curious about how many people there were, but they weren't allowed to take a census at the time, because in the Old Testament at some point, wasn't it, when David was there, they got in trouble for doing a census, and so they were kind of like with the idolatry, whatever you do, don't do that. Chuck Smith tells the tale that they were so adamant about not counting people that when the people would come through, they'd go, not one, not two, not three, not four. But what they would do to get an idea how many people there were is count the number of sacrificial lambs that were sacrificed for the Passover. This particular Passover, anybody want to take a shot at it? You don't count. You don't get to do it. 256,000 lambs were sacrificed on this particular Passover. Now, why is that significant with what we're talking about here? Because from the Temple Mount, where they butchered, sacrificed the lambs, there was a drain that was cut. And the blood would drain from the temple down into the Kidron Valley and drain off into the brook Kidron and be washed down the stream. Okay, so we're building a picture here. Now, okay, so we've had this really articulate, this meaningful, this sensuous and sensible and wonderful prayer of Jesus, and then the time is coming for him to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and he's come time for his arrest, and then he takes his disciples and they cross the brook, the bloody brook. Enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on the Mount of Olives. It was his favorite place to go pray. You remember, it's 5/8 of a mile. It's a Sabbath day walk from the city of Jerusalem. And so he could go there and pray on the Sabbath day, and he wasn't breaking the law, right? Okay, but there's still a much more meaningful thing. How many of you know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets? What's that mean? It means that he is the one who they were all pointing to throughout the history of the Bible. It was all pictures, the whole sacrificial system, the killing of the animals, the shedding of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood, the Passover back when they exiled out of Egypt. All that stuff was pointing at what God was going to do. I heard it described like this, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I don't know why, but I'm just being inspired to share this with you. The Old Covenant, like Abraham, the father of faith. How did he get saved? By the same faith that we do. Faith in what God, had faith in what God would do. He looked ahead to the cross, to where Jesus would make the ultimate sacrifice, right? Okay, we look back. Okay, so they had a credit card. We've got a debit card. The money's in the bank. We're just debiting from what he has already done. What they were doing was they were saved by their faith on credit for what God was going to do through the provision of the cross. Okay, all right. Now, so way back, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the law, and the people got together. You remember they fashioned and formed them a golden calf? Remember that? Okay, you can go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9, if you want to go and find it. You don't have to find it now. But Moses, when he came down, still glowing, he looked, they formed this calf. He's like mad. So he pulverized it. He took the dust from it, sprinkled it into the brook that flowed down from the mountain, is what Deuteronomy says, threw the pulverized ashes of the idol, made the people drink the water. That set a precedence, because throughout Israel's history, they would have an evil king of Judah. Judah is significant here. Where's Jesus from? He's the line of, say it, Judah, the line of Judah, the king. Okay, so there would be this immoral king that would come and get all involved in idolatry and all this stuff and get the people in trouble, and God's judgment would come, and then he'd raise up a righteous king, and he would tear down all the altars, take all the debris and all the junk, they'd take it all, they'd beat it into smithereens, they'd take the altars and burn them at the brook Kidron. They would pulverize the idols and throw them into the brook Kidron. Then another king would come in but get them in idolatry again. Okay, so we got Asa removed his grandmother, I can't hardly pronounce that name, from being queen because she made obscene image of Asherah. You heard about Asherah poles, this goddess Asherah. He cut it down and burned it by the brook Kidron. Then you move on down the lines of 2 Kings. King Josiah came. He broke down the images and burned them at the brook Kidron. He pulverized the altars Manasseh made and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 28 through 30. You can read that whole story about what was his name? What was the king's? Huh? Yeah, before him, though. The bad king. Azar or something. I don't remember. Anyway, it doesn't matter. But Hezekiah cleaned up the temple. This king, whoever he was, and I can't remember his name, and I can't believe I can't remember his name because I did read this. But he just shut the temple down. He quit burning incense. He quit doing all the things that the temple, the house of prayer, was supposed to do. He shut the doors on the temple. He built altars and set up altars and was idol worshiping all over. Then God's judgment came down on them. Then Hezekiah came up and cleaned all that mess up. He went around through all the land of Judah and broke down all the altars and gathered up all the images, and he pulverized that stuff and burned it at the brook Kidron. Then he come in and went into the temple and fixed the doors and carried up all the debris of all the junk from the idol worship and stuff, took it down, pulverized it, and threw it into the brook Kidron. All these were Old Testament pictures of how Israel kept getting into idolatry, because your religion will not set you free from your idol. All these were pictures pointing of how religion is worthless to set you free and deliver you and give you the forgiveness that binds the strong man. Only Jesus can do that. And these pictures of them, God raising up a righteous king, the king of Judah, taking these down to the brook Kidron.
Ahaz.
A picture of how Jesus would shatter idolatry forever. All the sacrificial blood from the lamb straining, draining down that drain and being washed away into the brook Kidron was a picture being painted of how Jesus, the Lamb of God, would forever take away the sin of the world. And with this sacrificial system was going to be done away with, because he was once for all. Forgiveness was given to all of us once and for all. It's not, I don't know, I'm still a rookie, but I don't know the true significance of him having these disciples cross over this bloody stream with the blood of all these lambs. But Jesus was the one who was going to fulfill all that, the law and the prophets, forever. They stepped across that brook, went into the Garden of Gethsemane, awaiting his arrest. Okay. That's all I know about that. But that's the historical picture of the brook Kidron, or at least an abbreviated version of it. So, verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, the numbers aren't given here, and you don't really get a clear picture of exactly what happened here. But when Judas came with the officers and what he came with was a small army. There was from somewhere between 150 to 250 armed men. A cohort was 650 to get one guy that was going to go volunteer. I said that for a reason. We'll come back to that in a second. He said, "Whom are you seeking?" Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, now look at this. It says in your Bible, "I am he," but he is on italics. That means that it was added for readability in your translation. What he actually said was, "I am. I am." And we know the significance of that. When God sent Moses in to get his people from Egypt, he said, "Who do I tell them sent me?" He said, "You tell them I am sent you." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Verse 6, now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Power. You get that? Verse 7, then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered them, I told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. That was in the prayer in John chapter 17, last chapter. We get this picture of Jesus being this passive guy that just said, okay, whatever. I want you to take notice. Who's in authority here? because they're saying who you seeking? They said Jesus. He said I'm here. I am. And then he said then to let them go their way. And you know what they did? He's in authority here. Even though he's not aggressively going with violence, Jesus is in authority. You remember back, was it last chapter or chapter 16, where Jesus, he was praying to the Father. He said, you've given me authority over all flesh, even the enemy. They're getting their way because that's what needed to happen. He needed to go to the cross, and they were his vehicle to get there. But he's in authority. He's calling the shots. Okay. Now, verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Luke's gospel records that Jesus picked his ear up and put it back on his head and healed it. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The other gospels give a little more of a picture about what was actually happening right here. Jesus healed the guy, okay, but he told Peter in another gospel recorded that he told Peter, he said, man, look, my kingdom's not of here. I'm paraphrasing. My kingdom's not of here. We're not fighting this way. We're not doing this. Don't you know that if I chose that I could call 10,000 legions of angels down from here right now, I'm going to drink the cup that the Father gave me to drink, because this is the way to the redemption of the world. You got to read all four accounts to get the full picture of what happened. And then we don't fight this way. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood. My kingdom's not of here. He's going to say that again in a minute. My kingdom's not of here. If it were, my guys would be fighting. We're doing something different. In Galatians chapter 5, when Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit, he one of those descriptions of the manifestations of love is meekness or gentleness. Meekness ain't weakness, folks. Meekness is power restrained. That's what we see here. This is the God who parted the Red Sea and brought the plagues. This is him in the flesh, voluntarily doing this for you, John, for me, for you, Summer. He's doing this for you. Because the way to bind the strong man is to provide forgiveness for the world. We need to get this. This isn't weakness. This is power restrained. Okay. Verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Do you see the irony in this? That they're going to tie a rope around Jesus' hands, God's hands, and think that that holds him. They think that they go stretch him out on his cross and drive a nail in each hand and one through his feet, and that's what held him. It was God's desire to redeem you, Randy, me, to give us a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A life of freedom from the addictions that enslaved us, whatever they may be, whether it's sex, drugs, rock and roll, money, dope, whiskey, whatever it was. We all know what our individual bondages were. To set us free from that is the reason. It's what held him to endure all this stuff for you, for me. To bridge the gap that we couldn't cross so that we could follow him through the resurrection and spend eternity in God's kingdom with him in peace. Do you understand that? Then verse 12, then the detachment of the troops and the captain and the officers and the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, I want you to think about our current environment in the world today. Okay, I want you to see if you can bring this into that or that into this. Notice the parallels between. Because at this time, the office of high priest had become very political. Political. It wasn't about doing what was right. It wasn't about serving God. It wasn't about helping people. It wasn't about expressing the good news that God loves mankind. It wasn't about that. That's the reason that they went to Annas first. Because Annas, although Caiaphas was the Roman appointment of to the office, the political office of the high priest, Annas was still the guy. Annas was a very wealthy, powerful man in Jerusalem, in Judah. A very wealthy, very powerful man. He had been the high priest for about, I think it was 6 or 7 or 8 years before, and then when it became political, he just got the Roman appointment to go to each of his sons for a period of time, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so Caiaphas is a politically appointed guy. He's the guy that's the one on the TV. He's the one that people are pointing at. He's the one that people are ridiculing, but Annas is the man. He's the one with the power, okay? He's the one that's recognized by the Jewish people. So this thing is political because they take him to Annas first. Now, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. We saw that a couple of chapters back, that he had prophesied that. So God's trying to get through to him. God's trying to tell him what's going to happen here. He's trying to share the gospel with him, the good news with him. He's saying there's one man that's going to die for the whole world here. And Caiaphas did a lot like I did my first round in ministry. He figured that that was something that he could work to his advantage. I'm going to leave that right there. So, they went to Annas first. This is a political storm. It's not a fair trial. The outcome is already decided. It's kind of like Liz Cheney's January 6th thing when they're not even looking at the 530 riots that happened in the United States. This is already a predetermined outcome. They know what they're wanting to do here. It's political. You understand what I'm saying, where I'm coming from? Okay, verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. This is John's way of not calling himself by name in his own writing. Even when I was in college, and we were in a writing class, we weren't allowed to say I or me or, you know, or call ourselves by name or anything. We'd say this writer, and that's what he's saying here. He either refers to himself, and it's a measure of humility, as another or the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we could all use that title. And that's what John's doing. It's his anonymity. Now, okay, let's read it again. 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest. So John was known to the high priest. He was known by the high priest, and we're talking about Annas here, not Caiaphas, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So he's known by him. He's got a little bit of favor to come in. He's got passage into the courtyard. When Peter does it, Peter had to wait at the door. Now, how is John known by Annas, the high priest? At that time, fish was a staple. You know, that was their meat. It was legal for them to eat fish. Fish was a big meat that they ate. Well, you couldn't get fish into Jerusalem. Fresh fish. You couldn't get fresh fish there. You had to bring it from the Sea of Galilee. By the time you got it over there by donkey or foot or whatever, it's not fresh anymore, right? So what they did is they packed it in salt to preserve it, right? And so salted fish in Jerusalem was like kind of like a delicacy. Where did they, okay, Annas is the big money guy around here now. We're going to talk a little bit more about him in a second. But he bought a lot of this salted fish from Zebedee's fish business. Who you reckon, Chuck Smith even tells the story about what did he call it? There's still some remnant of where Zebedee's fish market was right there close to the temple. It's still visible in the old city today. And so this was a big business. Annas is a big player. He bought a lot of salted fish from Zebedee. Who do you think was the delivery boy? John and James, the sons of thunder, boy. And so the high priest knew him. They had a relationship. They were known in business or whatever. So John had passage into the courtway. So he gets in. He follows him in there. The high priest moves on, or the people that were leading him in move on. He comes back, talks to the girl that's keeping the gate, and says, listen, this is my buddy out here. He's with me. Can you let him in? And they let Peter in. Now that disciple's known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter, verse 16, stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I'm not. Now, we know that Jesus told Peter, Peter said, I'll die for you, Lord. He said, Peter, look, man. And I don't think that he was belittling him. I don't think that at all. It's not the way he interacts with me, not Jesus. He doesn't interact with me. He didn't belittle me. He didn't knock me down. He doesn't try to discourage me or any of that stuff. I don't believe he was with Peter either. And we are quick to label Peter as a coward. He's not a coward. Look, at the garden, when they come to get him, look, he jumps up immediately. He's still asleep. It said, the Bible records it. Jesus said, can't you pray? Can't you stay awake and pray with me for 1 hour? And they couldn't do it. So he's still sleeping, rubbing the sleep out of it. He wakes up. He sees all these armed soldiers, and they're coming after Jesus. And what's the first thing he does? He draws his sword, and he cuts a guy's ear off. That's not a coward. But Jesus called him down for that. That's not what we're doing here. How many of you know that would humble you? And so, Peter he's kind of just humbly following along here to see what happens. This, I believe what Jesus was telling Peter, you don't understand, this thing is going to get hot before it's over with. You don't have any amount. I will die for you, Lord. You don't have any idea how bad this is fixing to get. You don't understand how political this is fixing to get. You don't understand the power that you're going to be faced with. You don't understand the deception and the lies and all the junk that you're going to face in this situation. And so that being the case, because you don't have any way of imagining how tough and stressful and scary this is going to be, I'm telling you, keep your mouth shut because you don't know what's coming. And before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. That had to be very humbling. And so Peter probably had, in the face of all this, remembered what the Lord said. He didn't know what to do. You're in the face of this enormous opposition and all these armed men, these Romans who are bloodthirsty. Before you pass too much strongly a judgment on Peter, what do you think you do? Aren't you his disciple? No. Verse 18. Now the servants and the officers, that was one time. Three to deny him three times, right? Before the rooster crows. That was once. Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. You have to be careful who you associate with. I'm going to leave that right there. Verse 19, then the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Okay. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I've said nothing. Verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, it sounds like Jesus is copping a little attitude there, doesn't it? That's not what's happening here. This, they are... okay. They're trying to use Jewish law to entrap the one who gave them the law. In that law was a provision that's a lot like our Fifth Amendment that said that you could not entrap a man into giving testimony to his own guilt. You see what he did here? He's asking him questions. This is Annas, the power figure, the money man. The money man who, by the way, the money man, you remember when Jesus went into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers and the exchange tables, and also because they had these tables set up to where they had these pre-approved sacrifices, the poor people would bring it to them. This racket going and bring it to the priest. The priest said, ah, man, I'm sorry. This dove is no good. These people are poor. Buy a dove on the street for about 2 cents. But this one's no good. You got to go over here if you want to make this sacrifice and be right with God. You've got to go over here and get one of these pre-approved ones. And it was about 10 bucks. But you couldn't use that Roman currency. So you had to go over to the money changer's table and exchange it for Hebrew currency. And there was this enormous exchange rate. So these poor people were spending their life savings just to make a sacrifice to God. Who do you think all that stuff belonged to? Annas, the powerful, political, wealthy man. Huh? Yeah. So Annas, comes to him and says, the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples. And about his doctrine, that's illegal. And Jesus not going to fall into that trap. He said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I've said nothing. Verse 21, why do you Why do you ask me? It's not lawful for you to ask me. Why are you asking me? I can't answer this. This is a breaking of God's law for me to answer this question. Okay? So why are you asking me? But I'll tell you what you can do, because the law made provision that you can prove someone's guilt by the word of the testimony of two or three witnesses. So ask these witnesses. Let them give testimony. And then it'll be valid and valuable. And you can use that against me if you want to. Just get the word of the people who heard me. The witnesses, get their word. Don't ask me. I'm not going to participate in this. They know what I said. Verse 22, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by Jesus struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Well, yeah, actually, yeah. Yeah, I did. And Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I've spoken well," he's not talking about if I was eloquent or if I was fancy or if I said it just right. He said, "If I've spoken well according to the law that you're trying to convict me of, if I've spoken well, then why do you hit me? All I did was straighten you out on your own law. Now it offended you because you're so prideful and arrogant and you smack me. Now, if I spoke evil, bear witness to the evil. But if I spoke well according to your law, then why do you hit me? You're breaking the law again." I'm catching them up in their own law that they're trying to convict him on. Verse 25, "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it and said, 'I'm not.'" That's two. Verse 26, "One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said," okay, all right. Sorry, allergies. Same old, same old. One of the servants of the... Now Simon Peter stood in verse 25, stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him? Aren't you the guy that cut off the ear, Malchus' ear? Aren't you that guy?" Peter denied it again. The other gospels say that Peter actually cursed. Trying to give the emphasis to, "I told you, man, no, whatever, blankety blank, I'm not." And immediately, a rooster crowed. I had her book out here. I thought about referring to it because it was a little story that she told. Lori Salierno, the book is When Roosters Crow. Yeah, we're going to have to quit. And she told the story. She was a pastor's kid in the Church of God. Kurt Salerno was her dad. He was a real famous pastor in the Church of God. Lori Salerno came to be in ministry, but she was a little girl, and she'd been giving her mom some trouble, so mom handed the discipline over to dad, and so she was going to have to go with dad on a pastoral visit to see one of the ladies, Miss Stalnaker, who was bound in a wheelchair, and dad came in, and he said, "Get your stuff ready. We're going to go see Miss Stalnaker," and so she said, snatched the paper out of his hand and ran off to my room and folded the paper crooked and tore out a flower out of a magazine and stuck it on it. I could express my defiance in this poor artwork and all this stuff. And she said, "So then I stuck it and I write 'Love, Lori' on it," and away we go. And we get over to Miss Stalnaker's house. We walked into the house and I hurried up getting my assignment over with as quick as we could, and I hand her this card. And he said, she began to cry a little bit. She said, you're just the best little girl ever. I love this so much. And she said, I couldn't have felt worse if I'd have been Peter looking into the disappointed eyes of Jesus when that rooster crowed. Flesh, spirit, my self-centered desires rather than the love of Christ expressed. The other Gospels record that when the rooster crowed, Peter looked up and Jesus looked at him. Man, I'm going to say that changed Peter forever. I know it did me. I know I ran out to the end of my rope on a sidewalk in Hornersville, and I sat down and streams of tears were wetting the sidewalk behind my head, and I laid back and I said, God, help. I've made a mess out of my life and I need help. And I felt the sun warm the side of my face, and nothing happened. I got up, but when a couple days later when I got here and I heard him say, you've heard it this 1,000 times, you'll probably hear it 1,000 more. I'm not mad at you, son. And I'm not ashamed of you, and I'm not disappointed in you. I love you. You're forgiven. You're free. When you look into the face of that, when you experience the fullness of God's love, whether it's by not a vision, but an intuitive inner conversation, or when you just come face to face with the love of God and you experience it in your life, and I can almost see the picture of Jesus' eyes looking over there going, I tried to tell you. This was going to get rough. In the world, you have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Because I've overcome the world. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. That's the one who crossed the bloody brook Kidron on his way to the garden to be arrested on our behalf to save us. That's his love. Father, we thank you for your word. I've never been more thankful than I am right now that you've chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Because, boy, if you didn't do that, I wouldn't have any purpose in your kingdom. I wouldn't have any passion in your kingdom. I wouldn't have any way to serve in your kingdom. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church and this family. Thank you for your love and your grace and going and paying all the debt that we owed, Lord. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.